Matthew chapter 26. We have been, for a number of weeks, you'll I'm sure know, been eavesdropping on various people in prayer in the Bible. So we've listened in on Abraham and David and Daniel and Paul. Well, in a way, we're going through a sort of gear change, up two or three gears today. By that I don't mean you're going to get a better sermon than before. But we're rather coming to a very special prayer indeed, because we're no longer listening to an ordinary person, but to Jesus himself, the Son of God. So let us tread softly, for in a way we walk on holy ground. We are entering the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. The scene is here in Gethsemane, a word in the Aramaic which suggests an oil press, and so there are probably olive trees in the garden there. It lay on one side of Mount Olivet, just across the Kidron river or brook from Jerusalem. And it seems that it was a favourite spot for Jesus and his disciples. Certainly Judas knew exactly where they would be when he arrives in verse 47. And there in the garden, Jesus leaves eight of them on one side and takes with him three, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Those three, whom you'll remember, were singled out, both for the healing of Jairus' daughter and at the transfiguration for special teaching. And then in the prayer of Jesus, we find him praying pretty much the same thing three times over. And each time, three times, he returns to find his disciples, those three, sleeping. And it's as if Mark is deliberately drawing a contrast for us between failure on the one hand, the failure of the disciples, and faithfulness on the other, the faithfulness of the Son. And coming as it does three times, the contrast is all the clearer. So let us look at those two aspects. First of all, the failure of the disciples. They failed to do what Jesus asked, quite simply. In verse 38, he said to them, "Remain here and watch with me," while he went a little further on. Watch, or literally stay awake. Well, stay awake is exactly what they failed to do, because when he returns in verse 40, there they are sleeping. In the services, and particularly in the Navy, if you're found asleep on your watch, it's a great disgrace and a disciplinary offence. In fact, one of my friends in the Navy has told me that it's at the same time so serious and also so necessary to catch up on sleep if you're on watch during the night, they develop techniques of catnapping on their feet, and they leave something in the door so that if the officer comes, that'll make just sufficient noise to wake them up, and they sort of pretend they've been awake all along. So that's a Navy secret. But being asleep is exactly the opposite of watching. And so they do fail. They fail by Jesus' standards. But in a way worse than that, they fail by their own standards. Because back in verse 35, this is what they all promised. Peter, first of all, said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And yet only five verses later, we find they can't even keep awake when Jesus asks them to. There is a bitter irony here, as they failed him so soon after pledging themselves to him. And especially so with Peter, James and John, because those three above all had promised to go with Jesus and to endure all things with him. They had promised great things. They are the ones who made elaborate protestations of loyalty. And here they're simply asked to watch. It's not even as if Jesus had asked anything particularly difficult of them, is it? He hadn't said, "Suffer with me, be betrayed with me, die with me." They are, in a way, failures. Perhaps you're thinking I'm being a bit hard on them. And it's certainly true that their failure is not permanent, although it is serious, because they become the great ones in the Christian church. But it's encouraging, isn't it, at this stage, to see that even these great ones have feet of clay. They're asleep here. Later on in the chapter, they run away when the soldiers come. And Peter, by the end of the chapter, is actively denying his Lord. And also, if we think we're being too hard on them, we're made of the same stuff, are we not? Are we not failures in the same kind of way as they are? It's not that we or they are hypocrites, that they're pretending to be better than they are, that they're going through a kind of play-acting. It's rather they just don't know themselves. They don't know what they're really like. And that's true of us too, isn't it? We don't need to be hypocrites to be failures in this way. It's just that we don't know our own weaknesses as well as we should. But Jesus does know them. It reminds me of that song we hear sometimes here in All Souls, that you know me better than I know myself. And how true that is, that Jesus knows our weaknesses where we're not even aware of them. And he explains it there in verse 41, the second half of the verse. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Which is such a famous quotation from the Bible that we'll hear it often from places which know nothing of Christianity. It's an explanation or a text which might be written over the history of Christian service. It could certainly be written over most of our Christian lives. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Speaking there of the two natures that war within us, the flesh and the spirit. Well, Jesus is saying, look, I know what you're like. And of course, he knows in a deeper way, because in a way, he has gone through exactly the same battle. The difference is that he won, spirit triumphed over flesh, whereas the disciples let flesh rule. So is that a mark of your experience? Do you experience that battle between the flesh and the spirit? Well, it's quite normal Christian experience if you do. It doesn't mean you're failing on that count. And notice the compassion of Jesus, how kind he is, and how he understands his disciples. But he doesn't give them an excuse. He doesn't say, oh well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so you know it can't be helped. Instead, he's giving them a warning. He's saying, look, if you fail to pray now, you will fail to follow later. So how well do we know ourselves? Have we made rash promises like the disciples, which we have failed to keep? How many prayer diaries lie discarded in our drawers at home? How many Bible reading plans hardly opened? And do we not often find ourselves sleeping instead of praying? I'm told that there was a great Scripture Union poster once trying to encourage people to read their Bibles. And the caption was, is your quiet time too quiet? And there's a picture of this chap on his bed with his Bible over his face, snoozing away. Is your quiet time too quiet? Not a bad question, is it? It's not to say, of course, that sleep isn't a good thing. And I'm delighted to have come across the following quotation in Spurgeon. So next time anybody finds me in my dressing gown in the morning, I'm going to quote this to them. It is far better to be industriously asleep than lazily awake. So it's not that there isn't a place for sleeping. Jesus just says, look, if you sleep now, then you won't be ready when the test comes. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And just sort of exploring this theme of the failure of the disciples a bit more, I find myself uneasy with what I call commitment language. That is the sort of language which talks about the commitments we make to Christ. I was at a meeting not long ago when at the end the speaker invited everybody to stand. And the challenge was this, stand if you'll give yourself fully to God's service. Well, of course, any Christian would want to stand to that challenge. And everyone did. Well, that is, except a few sort of diehards who wouldn't stand for anything. Oh, you can't do otherwise with that sort of invitation, really, can you? But I find myself uneasy. Not just, I think, because I'm British and I don't do that sort of thing. But it seems to me to put the emphasis on the wrong place. Because what will keep me going as a Christian in myself? Is it my commitment? I want to ask to a speaker who invites me to do that, how well do you know me? Do you know me as the sinner that I am, the weak-willed person that I am? And it applies also, I think, to the way we talk about conversion. We're used, aren't we, to talking about conversion like this. I made a commitment to Christ on such and such a day. Well, of course, that's a great thing to do. It's the very best thing you can do, actually. But if I ask the question again, what will keep me as a Christian? Is it my commitment to Christ, or is it Christ's commitment to me? And this chapter in Matthew, where we read all of it, speaks in a way, the whole of it, of the failure of commitment. By the end of the chapter, everything is up and they've deserted completely, despite the greatest commitments that were made. The wonderful thing is that throughout the chapter we see that Jesus is still committed to them, even though they're failures. So I just find myself slightly uneasy in terms of talking about commitment. But this talk of failure can't be left there, because it could easily become an excuse for collapsing in a kind of pathetic heap, saying, well, I can't do anything, I'm just a failure, I'm useless. Well, Jesus won't allow that to happen, because here he gives his solution to that, to this very weakness he speaks of, his antidote to having a weak flesh. And it's there in the first half of verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's saying, look, do you find yourself tempted? Well, pray. After all, that's exactly what Jesus did. We'll look at it more in a moment. But what he's facing in Gethsemane is the most massive temptation the Son of God could have faced. And what did he do? He prayed. And he won through in obedience. The disciples didn't pray. And what happened? Well, they soon deserted. So are we fighting temptation? Is there a temptation that you're fighting, even as you sit here tonight? There are all sorts of temptations that come upon us, aren't there? Maybe it's a temptation to hate somebody that we don't particularly get on with. Well, if we pray for that person, I think we'll find it impossible to hate them. It's very hard to hate somebody and pray for them at the same time. Are we fighting a sexual temptation, some lust or other? Again, it's very hard to indulge that if we start praying. It's very hard indeed, you see, to sin and to pray at the same time. At least if the prayer is real and that we're really speaking to God from our hearts. Because when I'm sinning, I'm saying no to God. When I'm praying, in a way, I'm saying yes to him. And how can I say those both at the same time? So Jesus is saying, are you tempted? Well, pray. Pray and keep praying until the temptation goes away. But of course, such praying is not easy. And so Jesus says, watch. In fact, he says it three times. Watch and pray. Stay awake. That's the first piece of advice of praying, isn't it? To be awake and not lying on our beds about to go to sleep. Prayer is so hard, though. But I find myself suspicious of those books that offer kind of easy techniques for praying and getting it right, for discovering the secret. There's no other way. It is hard to resist temptation in this way, by praying. Well, we've looked at the failure of the disciples, and the lesson from that is to know ourselves. Do we know ourselves as we should? Secondly, then, we move on to the contrast to that failure and the faithfulness of the Son. And if we are to know ourselves, then here too we are to know our Saviour. Now there is a mystery here as we come into the rest of this passage, because we're going to be exploring the relationship between the Son of God and his Father, and particularly there in verse 39. Going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Here we have Jesus facing the cross. Or in technical terms, the atonement, if you like. But it's very easy, isn't it, to think of the cross, the atonement, Jesus' death, in terms of me and Jesus. So So we speak about it in terms of that Jesus died for me. And of course that's not wrong. But much more important, it strikes me from this passage, is the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Again, to put it in technical language, the Trinity explains the atonement. It's the relationship between the Son and his Father that helps us understand the cross, and we'll never understand properly what Jesus did in dying for us until we understand his relationship to his Father. It is striking as we move from one scene to another in this passage. As Jesus stands before his disciples, he commands them. As he lies on his face before his Father, he submits, face down, in obedience, commitment, and faithfulness. Well, we're running ahead a bit. Let's go back to verse 38. I read there a rare description of Jesus' emotions. I assume it's not that Jesus didn't express emotion all the time. It's just it's not often recorded for us. But here it is. Because he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's an expression of deep, deep anguish. Almost as if he's saying, "I'm sorrowful enough to die." As he looks forward to his death, he's filled with the most unspeakable grief. No one has ever gone through an experience like that, facing the separation he was to face. No one has ever died a death such as Jesus died, a death for sinners. No one has ever borne what Jesus bore, the weight of sin, as he was made sin for us. In fact, only the Father and the Son can know what that was like. It was a unique death, so it must have been a unique anguish that Jesus went through. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. Martin Luther said that no one ever feared death so much as this man. But why such fear and fright and sorrow in the face of death? Why, when Christian martyrs through the centuries have gone much more bravely to their deaths than this? Even Socrates, the pagan philosopher, drank his cup of hemlock calmly and reassured his disciples as he was dying. Is Jesus afraid of dying? Does he fear the agony of the crucifixion? Well, no, his fear doesn't lie in physical things. Does he fear the pain of rejection by the Romans and the Jews, or desertion by his own disciples? Well, not even that mental suffering, I think, is the real cause of his anguish. No, his prayer in verse 39 explains it. It is a spiritual thing which he fears most. As he prays, "Let this cup pass from me." What is this cup that he longs to have pass? Is it the cup of suffering, of pain, of death? Well, clearly he will go through all those things. But Isaiah the prophet makes it clear that it's much more than that. As he prophesies to Jerusalem, "Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." Well, as that cup, that bowl, was taken from Jerusalem, God kept it for another to drink it to the very dregs on a hill called Calvary many years later. It is the cup, then, of God's wrath against sin that Jesus seeks to avoid. That is what makes his death, and so the fear of it, so unique. Hence the prayer of verse 39. Do you notice a little detail that he had to be on his own to pray this? This is why he went a little off from the others. None other could pray this, because none other could die the death he was going to die. In his death he would be our substitute for us, but there could be no substitute for him. And the very heart of this prayer is what we come to now. It is the obedience of the Son to his Father, his willing submission. Perhaps that's what makes it maybe the greatest prayer in the Bible. It's not that Jesus is twisting the arm of his Father. He prays with the greatest reverence and deference. "If it be possible," he says, "not as I will, but as thou wilt," he prays. For Jesus, his obedience is not in question. The only question is, does it have to be this way? And if it's not irreverent, to paraphrase the words of the Lord Jesus, maybe I can put it like this. It's as if he's saying, "Father, I'm with you in your plan of salvation, but must it be this way? Is there no alternative but to bear sin? Must I die abandoned by you, forsaken, cut off, cursed, crushed in terrible aloneness of bearing sin?" But when he prays, "Your will be done," it's no mere fatalism, as if it's, he's saying, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." It is instead a firm commitment, "I will do your will." It is this temptation which explains his agony and sorrow. His temptation is to duck this terrible death that he faces. This is the third time he's been tempted to do this. And on this last occasion, it's almost as if Satan has mustered his forces for one last desperate attack on the Son of God to prevent him from rescuing sinners. I've been saying that the Trinity explains the atonement, that the relationship between the Son and his Father explains what's going on here. And it's important to see that there's no discord in the Trinity here. The Father and the Son work together. They're not in conflict with each other. Sometimes the cross is explained in a way which makes it sound as if they are. So on the one hand, sometimes we hear of a loving God who forces an unwilling son to die the death, rather like a medieval tyrant sending a slave off to execute some awful service for him which ends in his death. It's not a loving God and an unwilling son, nor is it, on the other hand, a loving son who cajoles a reluctant father to forgive us, and then once forgiven restrains him only just from his anger with us again. That's probably a more common presentation of it, but it's not like that. It's not as if Jesus is our elder brother and that we've been naughty in the family and we send him off before us to ask whether mum and dad are placated enough for us to come home. No, it's not like that. It's the will of the loving Father and the will of the obedient Son working together. So do you see how this relationship is central? The cup that Jesus drinks, he takes from the hand of his Father before he drinks it, knowingly and willingly. The faithfulness of the Son of God shines through. He is faithful to his disciples, of course, but I suggest that before that, and as a matter of first importance, he is faithful to his Father. And so as we go on to the second time Jesus prays this prayer, he's moved on a stage in his praying. Do you notice the different words he uses in verse 42? As the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, thy will be done." He's made a commitment since that first prayer. And the "if" is almost "since." "Since this cup cannot pass, your will be done." Well, I hope I am not over-labouring this matter of Jesus' obedience on the cross. Maybe I can talk a bit about gardens for a moment to try and explain. I don't know whether you like gardens, but if you do, you might like to listen. Because if you've got garden-loving friends, then it's possible to explain the message of the Bible and the good news of salvation in terms of gardens. You can tell them this: it's a story of two gardens. There is, first of all, the Garden of Eden, and then secondly, the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first garden, the first man, Adam, disobeyed. He said no to God. In the second garden, the second Adam obeyed his father. He said yes to God. He had already said yes by a life of obedience which was owed to his father. And now he says yes, yes to a death bearing judgment and wrath. Carson, in his commentary, puts it much more eloquently when he writes, "In the first garden, not your will but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory." By the time Jesus goes to pray the third time, verse 44, the issue is really settled. We're not even told the exact words Jesus prays, just the same again. By the way, we note from this that to repeat ourselves in prayer is quite proper. When Jesus speaks against repetition elsewhere, he's talking about a kind of vain babbling. He's against that, but clearly repeating prayer is quite all right. But this is a far cry in verse 44 from the anguish of verse 38. It's not a resignation, it's not that he's resigned himself to his fate, rather like a man going out to the firing squad. You know, there's no way out. Instead, he walks with an assured, confident, and determined obedience, committed to his father's will, faithful to the end to his father. He knows there's no other way, but he's happy with it. And then the last two verses, 45 and 46, is almost Jesus going into action, rather like a commanding officer leading his troops. He takes the initiative by coming to his disciples and saying to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then Judas comes, and we know how the story goes. This commanding officer, though, has virtually won the battle already on his face in Gethsemane. It now just remains for him to finish the job off. We've been reading of the failure of the disciples and the importance there of knowing ourselves, knowing how weak we are and therefore how much we must pray in temptation. And then we've looked at the faithfulness of the Son and how important it is that we know our Saviour and how he was obedient to the end. That is where our hope lies. When we find that we have failed our God again, where will our confidence rest? In another commitment that we're to make? Or will it rest in Jesus' commitment, and in particular his commitment to his Father? Could you turn to Hebrews chapter 5? You'll find this on page 205, and we'll close with these verses. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, as the writer of the Hebrews comments on what Jesus went through in Gethsemane and on the cross. He writes, "Although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And the result of that? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Well, let us dwell there, let us meditate there, and give thanks for the faithfulness of the Son. Let us praise God for it, rejoice in it, and then go and tell others of it. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, our first prayer, we want to be one of thankfulness to you. We cannot thank you enough for your faithfulness in not shrinking from the cross, that you might win our salvation. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And then our second prayer is one for your help in our weakness and our failing. Give us grace, we pray, to obey your command to pray and to watch, that we fall not into temptation.
We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.